Okay, so we are in Hebrews chapter 2. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4, which were really parenthetical to the overall sweep in these early chapters. It was great, though, as we read about the warnings, the concerns that the writer had in regard to the local church and what was going on there. Specifically, his concerns were that some might drift away, drift out of fellowship, drift out of good doctrine. And so those lessons were really important. And then also the idea that we might neglect the great salvation, the salvation that's provided for us. And I think, again, whether that's neglecting salvation, as in not receiving salvation, and or the message of salvation being a primary and important message for the church today. So today, we're going to return to the idea of Jesus, our eternal King, and how his ministry is so much better. So join me as we read Hebrews 2. I'm going to read through the most of the chapter here as we wrap up chapter 2. It says verse 5, he did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But, verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through him are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him, and behold, I and the children whom God has given me. We're going to stop there because I'm going to split this last little bit, the bulk here of this chapter 2 into two parts. So next week we'll look at the last half. But today, as I said, we're returning to, after that parenthetical section in verses 1 through 4, we're returning to the main thrust at this point, where the author is presenting to us the idea that Jesus' ministry is better than the prophets, better than the angels. And so I think it's really important to consider that. It may have been that part of the reason why the author of Hebrews made such a big deal about the angels and about Jesus being better than the angels, it could be that there was some kind of heresy that was circulating relative to the angels. It could have been kind of a confusion about the ministry of angels and the future ministry of angels. So I give you that. We're not really certain about that. It's certainly a possibility. Today, there are groups that we call cults. They consider themselves Christians, but we do not, because they have deviated from the major tenets of Christianity, and specifically in the idea of the identity, rather, of Jesus Christ. There is that group, there may be more than one group, but one specifically that you may be aware of, that considers that Jesus Christ is actually the Archangel Michael. That would make him a created being, not God. They decapitalize the word God in reference to Jesus, and they consider him to be an angel. Of course, there's another group that in a similar fashion equates Jesus as being an angel. They call him the spirit brother of Lucifer, which again, takes him off of the throne, takes him out of the realm of being deity, and makes him a created being equal to Satan, which, man, I'll tell you, that it needs to be rejected. Of course, that particular group gets their message from the extra biblical supposed message that was delivered by an angel. So anytime you're elevating the role of angels or bringing Jesus down to be equal with angels, you get yourself in lots of trouble. The Bible teaches no such things. Let me be clear about that. The Bible teaches no such things. As we saw, the angels are servants. The angels are messengers of God. They serve God. They serve humanity, actually, as well. And they have brought us the message of the gospel, but Jesus Christ is not an angel. He is not an angel. He's not a created being. He is the author of creation, as it says in chapter 1, verse 10. Here, quoting from Psalm 102, verse 25, You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens, or you laid the foundation of the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. That is Christian doctrine. That is what we believe. And the New Testament makes it very, very clear. Jesus Christ, there at the beginning, John chapter 1 says he was in the beginning. He was with the Father. He is the author of creation. Now, in verses 5 through 10 here of chapter 2, this is our main text, there is a theological reminder of what is called the dominion mandate. Now, you may not be familiar with that term, dominion mandate, but the author quotes a good portion of Psalm 8 in our text. You'll notice if you've got a good Bible translation, it differentiates, in the New Testament, it differentiates those quotes from the Old Testament. So verses 6 through 8 contain these all caps phrases, which are direct quotations from Psalm 8. He says, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You've made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet." Those are from Psalm 8. Now, Psalm 8, if you go back and look at it, and I always think that's a good thing to do. So as you're studying the New Testament, where there are these Old Testament quotations, go back and read them in context, because those in a fuller context, you can get a better idea of what the author would have in mind. But I think it's pretty clear. We don't necessarily have to do that right now. The whole idea from Psalm 8, that is a commentary, right? It's like Psalm 8, the writer, I think it was David, the writer there is giving a commentary on creation itself from Genesis 1 and 2. So he's talking about the creation of man and the instructions that God gave to Adam to subdue the earth, right? This was the command that God gave to Adam. That's what we call the dominion mandate. So this is what the Lord has asked us to do. So verse 5 here says, "He did not subject to angels the world to come concerning which we are speaking." I think the writer is also making it clear that angels are not going to be part of who's going to be ruling the world eventually, but rather man is. Again, this is the dominion mandate. We are going to rule and reign with Christ. This is something that I think C.S. Lewis just did such a masterful job illustrating in his great work, Of course, we know it in film. Many of you know it only in film, but in the books, which are way better, like oftentimes is the case. But in the Chronicles of Narnia, you may recall how there's all these wonderful, incredible creatures that Lewis brings to life. But of all the creatures in that imaginary world, there was the sons and the daughters of Adam, right? The sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, as they were referred to. But there's this idea throughout those books that they must be the ones who sit on the throne in Narnia. Even while Aslan, the Christ figure in that wonderful storyline, even though he's over all, he's Lord of all the creation, yet there was the necessity for a son of Adam and a daughter of Eve to sit on the throne. And so that's exactly what's being pointed out here. Not angels, but man. Not angels, but humanity would sit on the throne. So that's the point of Psalm 8, and that's the reason why the author here points it out in these verses. This is the theological reality, right? That God has given us this dominion mandate, but it's not something that we fully see right now. There's another concept that the theologians refer to as the already not yet. Right? It's the already not yet. And the kingdom of God is already. The kingdom of God has come. Jesus Christ came and he ushered in the kingdom. But then there's a sense that it's not yet, right? We pray, thy kingdom come. It will come. It is coming. In the same way, God has pronounced that humanity will inherit the kingdom of God. We will inherit the earth. We will rule and reign with Christ. And in a sense, we are. But then in another sense, we're not quite yet. Look again at verse 8. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Again, talking about humanity, there's also the idea that it's messianic. But the context of Psalm 8 is talking about humanity. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. This has to do with creation. And then verse 8 continues. It says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. That's where we're at right now. God has declared it. God will accomplish it. But in our present reality, we do not quite see that yet. I think there's something really important, something wonderful, actually, to consider here. Even while we live in our fallen world, in our fallen nature, that's why we don't see it, by the way. That's why we don't see all things subjected yet. That's why we don't see man properly ruling yet. There is another reality that I think is really important for us to see, and that is that God has given, has made his imprint in humanity. We often think of pride as being just purely evil. And of course, pride is the sin of the devil. You know, the devil wanted to elevate himself above God or equal to God. He wanted to be God. That's certainly sin, and anytime we want to elevate ourselves, we end up in sin. It's a bad thing. But I would say these verses remind us of something, and that is that there is a righteous kind of pride that the believer in Jesus Christ can have and should have. And it doesn't necessarily relate to who we are so much as who God says we are. It doesn't relate so much to our own accomplishments or our own beauty or those kinds of things, which can get us into all kinds of trouble. But it's a pride, not necessarily what we think about ourselves, but what God has declared us to be. A pride that's founded in the Word of God. Listen, you are a son of Adam. You are a daughter of Eve, right? You're a son of Adam or a daughter of Eve. You're unique among God's creation. If you look at all the created universe, all the created world, it's obvious. I mean, if you look at it from a, you know, from a much larger kind of, intergalactic perspective, you're the object of God's love, and you're the one that He has cared for, and He has established this planet and this whole system of life with you in mind. God loves you. He's created you to have eternal fellowship with Himself. Think about that. How beautiful, how wonderful. He has given to you and to me as human beings this unique relationship with Himself. We've been created in His image. We have a soul, an eternal soul. You and I have an eternal soul. You're different than all the other created beings, all the other creatures. And God tells us that one day, you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, will rule and reign with Him. Friend, if that doesn't put wind in your sails, I don't know what will. It's not a human pride as in the glory of man, but it's a pride in our identity as sons and daughters of God. How wonderful. You should understand your identity. You should understand your heritage. You should own who God has declared you to be. Psalm 8 is pointing all of this out. Even though, like I said, there is a sense that when we read it, we also see Jesus, the messianic fulfillment of it all. But mankind is the subject of the blessings. And so we see that it is not quite yet. Though man is the glorious recipient of all these blessings, under the first Adam, we received a corrupt world, a world that has fallen because of sin. And so the promise is, in some regards, yet unfulfilled. Now, notice the transition. There's a transition between verse 8 and 9. We do not see all things subjected to Him. So there's a kind of a downer note there. Again, we're talking about man. But, so we do not see all things subjected to Him, but we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And so the author here introduces kind of the problem and the solution, right? We don't see things completely as God has intended them to be, nor as they once or they soon will be. But here's what we do see. We see Jesus. And this is what the author does all through the book of Hebrews. He points over and over and over and over again. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus. We see Jesus. And this is the main point that he makes. This is what the word is doing. It's exalting our eternal King, Jesus Christ. And what's described in the following verses is his mission, right? His mission is described. His ministry is described. And it is present and it is coming. Jesus Christ has come to fulfill and to accomplish that which is not yet seen, that which is not yet filled, that which is not yet done. He is doing and will do. And so the writer takes us through the accomplishments of Jesus, keeping in mind that it wasn't the angels for which he did this, nor was it the angels who accomplished it. They were merely messengers and assistants in this great gospel mission. We're looking at today we're just going to be looking primarily at the rescue mission of Jesus Christ. Who it says, as we're considering him, we see him, it says in verse 9, he was made a little lower than the angels. In his rescue mission, he was made a little lower than the angels. This is beginning now to speak of the ministry which we call the incarnation. Our God became a man. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul describes it thus. He says, but he, Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, right? So this is what Jesus Christ did. He emptied himself of his royal privilege, and he took the form of a bondservant, was made in the likeness of men. And so in this capacity, or in this way, he entered in to humanity. You might consider this as we're thinking about the rescue mission of Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate first responder, right? Jesus is the ultimate first responder. One of the things that I love about our culture is seeing things in the culture that we generally appreciate that are also an image of Christ. You think about this for a second. We, and so much today, we appreciate sacrifice, right? We celebrate sacrifice. Just this last week, many of you might have seen the flyover of the big, I don't know if they were tankers or transport jets or whatever. They came flying over. They came flying right over our building here. I was sitting in my office, and they came flying right over. And you know, that was all just kind of a nod to those who are on the front lines, medical personnel and first responders who are serving in our culture right now, you know, helping the sick and all that. And they're doing so at their own peril. Right, we celebrate that. We celebrate first responders. We've all got emblazoned, if you're old enough, you've got emblazoned in your mind probably the images from 9/11. It's been, you know, the stories have been told and retold so many times. And in our minds, we can see, even as the buildings were coming down, the firemen were going in. Right? There is this, and it's heroic. We celebrate it. You know, the people were coming down the stairs to safety while the heroes were rushing in to save. And so many gave their lives in that time, in that hour. We celebrate that, and rightfully so. But it's a picture. It's a picture that's repeated over and over and over again. There is a reason why we celebrate that kind of sacrificial heroic behavior. It reminds us of Jesus Christ, the ultimate first responder. He suffered. He was made a little lower than the angels. This speaks of his humanity. Then there was this idea of his suffering, the suffering of death. The first Adam brought mankind into sin and death. The last Adam, Jesus, willingly entered into death for the sake of mankind. The work of Jesus undoes the work of Adam. He suffered. He tasted death, verse 9 tells us. He tasted death. Yes. He died. He died. He experienced death. But you know what the great thing is? And I think this is interesting that the phrase here is that he tasted death. And there's this whole idea that death had no hold on him. Right? Right? Death could not contain him. His death was temporary. But he tasted death for everyone, it says. He tasted death for you. He tasted death for me. In Romans chapter 6, verses 8 through 11, Paul basically is writing about this very same thing. He says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, he says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. How beautiful, how wonderful that truth is. And of course, as Paul's writing there, he's making it really clear how we identify with what Jesus Christ did. And so he gives us this picture of baptism. In baptism, it's a picture of our identification with Christ. We identify with what he did, and so it becomes powerful in our lives. We say we believe that Jesus Christ died for us because that's what the Word of God says. And so as we believe that, we also receive the effectual work of it. He died on our behalf. And so we also believe that we're going to live with him, knowing, he says, that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He only tasted death. He's never going to die again, and death is no longer master over him. How wonderful is that? And the death that he died once for all, and now he's alive. He's alive. And so he says, consider yourselves to be dead, dead to sin, dead in identification with Christ, but alive. This is the gospel message. Jesus Christ died for us. He was made a little lower than the angels. He suffered and died on Calvary to pay the penalty for sins. And as he died for us, by his death, we are rescued from sin and its result. This morning, I want to play a clip for you, and I'm hoping that YouTube or Facebook doesn't take down this teaching video because of this, because it's probably some violation of copyright. But during quarantine, I've probably, like you, I've watched maybe a little bit more TV than I ought, but I did watch a really great series on Chernobyl. Now, if you're a young person, you probably don't know a lot about Chernobyl, but those of us who were alive in 1986, we will remember the story of Chernobyl, this nuclear meltdown there in Ukraine. And so I want to set this video up. I think it's very, very powerful as we're considering the rescue mission of Jesus. As the nuclear reactor there at Chernobyl in one of the four power plants melted down. They thought it was just a fire, right? They thought it was just a fire, and the firemen rushed in, and they were going to try to put out the fire. And in fact, it was reported that it was just a roof fire. Well, it was. Obviously, much worse than that. The nuclear reactor was melting down, and there was a concern. As the firemen were putting out the fire, they ended up filling the basement with water. So below the reactor, there was a basement, and it was filled with water. And then, as this thing melted down, and they were trying to figure out what to do about it, and just understand what was happening because they had never experienced it before. There was great concern as they realized that nuclear material was actually going to eventually melt through the concrete. In fact, they had just a few hours before it melted through the concrete. And the idea was that as it melted through this concrete pad, the nuclear material would hit that water. And then it would immediately cause an explosion that would be the equivalent of 3 to 5 megatons explosion. And it would take out the rest of the reactors. And actually, they anticipated that if that happened, the death toll would be in the millions and would have affected that area of Europe for hundreds of thousands of years. It was crazy. It was just a crazy potential catastrophe. And so to set up this movie clip from this video that I watched, they're asking for men to go under the reactor during this very incredibly dangerous time, this basement that was flooded with water, and to go in and to open valves so that they could drain the water out, thus averting this incredible catastrophe. So take a look at this clip from the HBO series Chernobyl.
The valve will be difficult to operate, so we'll need 3 men who'll need to know the basement layout. And of course, any volunteers will be rewarded. A yearly stipend of 400 rubles. And for those of you working in reactors 1 and 2 promotions...
Why are reactors 1 and 2 still operating at all? My friend was a security guard that night, and she's now dying. And we've all heard about the firemen. And now you want us to swim underneath a burning reactor. Do you even know how contaminated it is?
I don't have an exact number.
You don't need an exact number to know if it will kill us. But you can't even tell us that. Why should we do this? For what? 400 rubles?
You'll do it because it must be done. You'll do it because nobody else can. And if you don't, millions will die. And if you tell me that's not enough, I won't believe you. This is what has always set our people apart. 1,000 years of sacrifice in our veins. And every generation must know its own suffering. I spit on the people who did this. And I curse the price I have to pay. I'm making my peace with it. Now you make yours. And go into that water. Because it must be done.
On an ankle.
There's Pavlov.
Baranov.
Isn't that incredible? Just, I mean, the acting and the way they did this movie, I mean, it was so wonderfully indicative of the former Soviet Union. But I love that line that Stellan Skarsgård says there. He says, you will do it because it must be done. You'll do it because nobody else can. If you don't, millions will die. You tell me that it's not enough, I won't believe you. What a great line that was. And I'm about to say the acting was fantastic in this series. So here's the thing. These three men who volunteered, by their sacrifice, by their entering in to that basement, entering into that radioactive water, they saved millions of human lives. What Jesus did must be done. What Jesus Christ did, right? Making himself, allowing himself to be lower than the angels during this time, entering into humanity, entering into the human experience as a man, what he did must be done. It needed to be done. In John chapter 12, as he was praying, he says, what shall I say? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He was facing the cross. He goes on, he says, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. He came to give his life, as the Bible says, a ransom for the many. What he did as our first responder, it needed to be done. The Bible says here that he, because of the suffering of death, there in verse 9, he was crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. You know what? When those guys came out of the basement there of that reactor, can you imagine? You know, there were hundreds of workers. There were hundreds of people who, they knew what was going on. I'm sure, you know, some of them didn't know exactly the depth of the potential catastrophe that was about to happen. But certainly the officials and the scientists, they knew. Can you imagine the relief? Could you imagine the celebration that went on in that moment as those guys emerged victorious? We got it. We did it. We turned on the valve. The water's drained. They were national heroes. They're national heroes of the Soviet people, and rightly so. How much more our Lord? How much more Jesus, now crowned with glory? You know what? The Church of Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ, for us every Sunday morning, of course, not just Sunday mornings, but certainly on Sunday mornings, we're like the crowd gathered around. We're celebrating what our King has done. We're celebrating what our Savior has done. We sing songs, right? We give praise. We give honor. We give glory. We remember in communion. We're doing it over and over and over again. And how rightly so, He is crowned with glory because of what He has done for us. This is the rescue mission of Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 10. Look again at verse 10. It says, "For it was fitting for Him, for whom all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings." It was fitting for Him. It was fitting. You could just say it was necessary for Him. Right? It was necessary for Jesus, who He's reminding us, He's the author of creation. He's the author of all things, right? He needed to do this in order that He might bring many sons to glory. Again, you think about your identity as a child of God. Whether you're a son or your daughter, here it's generic sons of God or sons to glory, right? Jesus Christ did this for you. Thank you, Lord. How much He loves you. Talks about how to perfect the author of salvation through sufferings. It's the idea that there is complete. He's completed His work through His sufferings. This is His rescue mission. He entered into suffering in order to bring many sons to glory. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This is what He does. He brings us to God. He brings us to glory. He brings us into relationship with God. And thus, in Him and in Him alone, this dominion mandate, this original idea of God that we would rule and reign, that is fulfilled in His ministry. He brings us to glory. Right? It's not just that He is glorified. No, He is rescuing us and bringing us in to the fulfillment of what He's intended all along. We will rule and reign with Him. And the big idea is that this is what He's done. The angels haven't done it. They've only announced it. And the angels aren't going to rule and reign. We're going to rule and reign. Now, next week, we're going to be looking at two other aspects to Jesus' ministry. We're going to be looking at how He related to us, how He is related to us. I mean, how wonderful is that? Think about it. We're going to look at this idea that Jesus is not just your King, not just your Lord, not just your Savior. He's your brother. How wonderful is that? So we'll look at that next week. And then we're also going to look at how He rendered the devil powerless. Jesus Christ has rendered the devil powerless. Father, we thank You so much for the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus, our rescuer. Jesus, our first responder, who came, who entered into humanity in order to bring us to glory, in order to rescue us. God, we give You thanks this morning. We thank You for what You have done on our behalf, and we celebrate You, Jesus. We crown You with glory. Lord, we crown You with our own praise. We give you thanks for what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.